friends of Jesus Christ. The author, Wallace Stengner, in his book, Crossing to Safety, which is a wonderfully written book about the long and not often easy friendship of two couples. The main character, near the end of his life, or at least near the end of his retirement, says this: though I have been busy, perhaps over busy, all my life, it seems to me now that I have accomplished little that matters, that the books have never come up to what was in my head, and that the rewards, the comfortable income, the public notice, the literary prizes, and the honorary degrees have been tinsel, not what a grown man should be content with. And then he wonders, whatever happened to the passion we had to improve ourselves, live up to our potential, leave a mark on the world? He says, we all hoped, in whatever capacities permitted, to define and illustrate the worthy life, leave a mark on the world. Instead, the world has left a mark on us. We grow older. Life chastens us so that now we lie waiting to die, or walk on canes, or sit on porches and feel old and inept and confused. Now I thought on Labor Day weekend, as we give thanks for our work, as we begin a new season of school and church life, it seemed appropriate to ask, now for what do we work exactly? What rewards do we seek? And are they, at the end, mere tinsel, not something a grown man or woman should be content with? And how would you define and illustrate a worthwhile life? This wonderful psalm begins by defining himself as one who finds his refuge in God. God, he says, is his sanctuary. He is someone who sees himself finding his rest in God. He would echo the words of the prophet Isaiah. It is in the Lord who has for me become a hiding place from the storm, a covert from the tempest, living streams in dry land, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. He is for me a sanctuary. Every morning again, he wakens himself and locates himself under God's protection. And he says, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. Again, he defines his life as belonging to God, as being God's servant. He sees himself not primarily as a student or as an artist or as a businessman or as a preacher, but as a servant of God. I belong to you. That's who I am. And he says, apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, that is such a wonderful phrase. It's a phrase you ought to all remember. Apart from you, he says, I have no good apart from you. Now, it struck me as I thought about that it could have two meanings. On the one hand, most obviously, he confesses that God is the source of all things bright and beautiful. And that apart from you, dear God, I would have none of these things. But it's not only that, that God is the source. He's also saying something profounder, it seems to me. He's saying that apart from God, everything become mere trinkets. Everything suffers from a terrible likeness of being. You know, when I was in seminary, which is some time ago, but we belonged to a club which had the Latin name Nisi Domino Frustra. And it meant without God, futility. Or without God, all is vain. Or without God, everything is trinkets. You know, years ago, someone told me in this church that she had seen a movie that was primarily one consisting of a dialogue between two people. And in the conversation, one of the people said to the other that he had read the story of a woman who loved chicken. Loved it. Ate nothing but chicken for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. And in the end, she died of starvation. I mean, she was full, but she had not the nutrition she needed to stay alive. I have no good thing apart from you. You, dear God, add glory and grandeur to all things. Without you, things become light. Things are all dying. Apart from you, my work, my life, my gifts, they're so fragile. It's not only then that my outer life is wearing away, but my inner life is starving. Without God, junk food. You know, I have mentioned this man so often, but Schmemann, the Orthodox theologian, says something that as Reformed Christians, we would agree with, which is that there's to be a sacramentalism to our life. That is to say, everything that exists, your family, your work, all things bright and beautiful, are not only gifts from God, but means of communion with God. That their final destiny, their ultimate meaning, is revealed in that they come from God. He says this, I'm going to read this to you. He says, things treated merely as things in themselves destroy themselves because only in God have they life. The world of nature, cut off from the source of life, is a dying world. For one who thinks food in itself is the source of life, eating is communion with a dying world. It is communion with death. He says, food itself is dead. It is life that has died and must be kept in refrigerators like a corpse. And that's true. The food that you'll eat this afternoon, if you left that on the table for a day, it would go bad on you. In a week to eat it would kill you. But as a gift from God, as something in which God's grandeur comes to us, it nourishes not only the outer body, but the inner body. So the psalmist says, I am one who finds his protection in God, whose existence is defined by being a servant of God. You, O Lord, are my Lord. And apart from you, I have no good thing. And then he goes on to say, as for the holy ones in the land, they are the noble in whom is my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name upon my lips. Now, if you were to see your Bibles, you would see that there's some debate as to the exact Hebrew meaning of this. It's a little uncertain, the manuscripts. But the way our translation has it, and the NIV, and the Septuagint, when it was first translated from Hebrew into Greek, that they saw the noble ones here as a reference, or the holy ones, as a reference to the saints, to God's servants in the land. They're the ones in whom God's glory is most evident. And the psalmist says that they are the noble, and I take pleasure in them. I mean, it would be like you and I coming together and finding pleasure in each other, because the glory of God becomes evident to us in the goodness, in the cheerfulness, in the kindness of those around us. I mean, we all have posters, if not on our bedroom walls or on our dorm walls, we have posters on our minds of people who are our heroes. People who more or less embody the kind of life that you and I would like to embody. And if you were to show us your heroes, we would have a look into your heart. He finds delight in the holy ones. Now, I don't know who your holy ones are, in whom you take delight. This past week, I don't know whether you saw this. I really, this speaks badly of me, but I had not ever heard of the fellow Tim Tebow. Some of you know him. He is, according to the New York Times article, one of the most accomplished and attractive athletes in college athletics. He's from the University of Florida, or at least from Florida. And the thing that's so most remarkable about him is not only that he's won the Heisman Trophy and that he's just a great player, but he sees his life not as having a goal of accumulating, but he sees his life as having as its goal sharing and giving. He's huge on orphanages in the Philippines, on prison ministries, on giving the underprivileged what they need. I mean, he's got his whole team gung-ho for showing love. Now, there is a holy one, it seems to me. I don't know enough about him. Maybe there are things about him that you'd say, boy, if you knew that. But anyway, as much as I know, that there are those who reveal, who are like keyholes to the kingdom of God. And you take a peek through that keyhole and you see the glory of God. Anyway, the psalmist says, as for the holy ones in the land, they are the noble in whom is my delight, and those who choose another god. Now, the word choose here is really the mildest of words, because it really means those who hasten after or who lust after other gods. And probably the psalmist is thinking of the neighboring gods of his time, but you and I can think of gods we pursue and hasten after who are not necessarily the God in whom is our salvation. I mean, it might be a grade point average, or publishing a book, or a business. We pursue these things with all the fervor and passion that is at our disposal. And the psalmist says, to pursue these things, these false god, will leave you with an inconsolable sadness. It's like what Jeremiah says. It's replacing the fountains of living water with cisterns that can hold no water. They may hold it for a little while, but there's no lasting water. There's no lasting cure to our thirst. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows, their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out. He will not join them in this race. He will not make that the source of his happiness, the source of his being content with himself. On the contrary, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. My chosen, the same word. It's the portion to which he hastes, for which he lusts. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Now, in those last lines, you know, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's not suggesting that he has a loft in the city or a wonderfully nice house in the country. He's saying that his life is built on the rock. He's saying that in Christ alone is the solid rock on which he stands, and that all other ground is sinking sand. I mean, it's such a suggestive thing to suggest that the Lord is his portion. I mean, imagine you sitting around the table and you're all wanting portions. And you're saying, make my portion the Lord. I mean, it's no doubt a reference to, the book of Joshua and where the land is parceled out and the Levites are not giving any land, but their portion is the Lord. And of course, that's true of the Levites, but it's also true of the people as a whole. It's the Lord is their portion. And for the Lord to be our portion means what? It means not just that we believe in the Lord, but that we possess him. You know, here's an indication whether or not the Lord is your portion. The Lord is your portion when, having the Lord, you are satisfied and everything else is secondary. You know, John Piper, who is a Baptist preacher and really a remarkable man, has as a motto that we glorify God most when we are most satisfied with God in Christ for us. When we are still hungry, even though we claim to have the Lord, we have not asked for a sufficient portion. The Lord is my portion, my cup. He holds my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And then in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I also rest secure. I bless the Lord. Bless is a praising the Lord. And praising or blessing has at its core prizing. I mean, what you prize or what you value, you praise. Praising is a mode of love that has the element of jubilation, of rejoicing in the thing that you love. And the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord. And it is through praise that he will set the Lord in the center of his life. It is through praise that we practice the presence of God in our lives. The psalmist says it is through praise, through blessing, to seeing God in all things bright and beautiful. It is through that praise that he says that he remains open to God's instructions so that at night the voice of God can speak to him. It is through that praise that he learns the power of God, the greatness of God, and that he has nothing to fear ultimately. For you are at my side, at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. This psalmist is so God-saturated. Life is such a God thing for this man. And then what are some of the loveliest words in the scriptures, it seems to me. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, the question that you ask here, I think, is this. Why is his heart glad? Why does his soul rejoice? Why does his body rest secure? And I think the answer to those questions are found in the next two verses. Because, verse 10, you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful ones see the pit. On the contrary, you show me the path of life. You show me that in your presence there is fullness of joy and that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The exuberance, the confidence here lies in the fact that he knows God to be one who does not abandon his servants, his children. He will not be left desolate. Now, you know, when you do any kind of reading in Old Testament literature, you're often told, and even C.S. Lewis says it, that the Old Testament is not all that full of promises of life after death. And yet, the commentators will say a psalm like this suggests that even here the psalmist has a glimpse of it. And you know, I don't want to argue with the whole scholarly world, but it strikes me that anybody who can write this is a pretty sensitive, thoughtful person, someone who lives very near the heart of God. And it has always struck me that the reason that we have hope, that our body will not see corruption, it's not because we're selfish or even because we're afraid, but because we're loved. Loved, by definition, is forever. I mean, if I'm fit and in my right mind, those whom I love, I want forever. You don't promise someone to love someone for just a few years or for whatever. No, it's forever. And if God is at all like that, if that is at all from God, that desire, then surely the notion that God would not let us see corruption comes from the very notion that God is faithful to us. Did you know that these verses are quoted both by Peter on Pentecost Sunday and then by Paul in Acts 13 as he explains the gospel? What he says is this, that this promise that there will be no line on the horizon, that there will be no wall between this life and God, is seen in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus becomes the servant whose body will not be allowed to see corruption. And that through his resurrection, we have reasons to hope and believe that our bodies will not see corruption, ultimate annihilation. You show me the path of life. You showed me that at the end, there is not a dead end or a wall, but a door. And that behind the door, there is light and singing and joy. That in your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me conclude with an illustration that I've used before. But it's from a book by Graham Greene, The Power and the Glory. And in that novel by Graham Greene, there's the whiskey priest who has failed miserably as a priest in many ways. Anyway, in this particular section, he meets his daughter, 10 years old, only she doesn't know that the whiskey priest is her father. And the whiskey priest is eager to speak meaningfully to his little girl. And so Graham Greene shows the whiskey priest bending down before the child and taking her and looking into her eyes and saying, I love you. You have to understand. You are important to me. I am your father. And the girl struggles to get loose from his grip and giggles nervously. But he is all the more insistent. And he says, listen, I love you. I would give my life for you. No, that's nothing. I would give my very soul for you. And then the girl becomes quiet and looks into his eyes. You must know, says the priest, that you are precious. And I've often seen that as God bending down in the incarnation and grabbing our wrists and forcing us to look into his eyes as he says to us, I love you. You are that important to me. I wouldn't just give you life. I would give my son's life for you. I will not let death take you down. I will not let sin separate us. It is in God whom we find our refuge. He is our sanctuary. Apart from him, we have no good thing, but with him, we have pleasures forevermore. And with him, even though our outer body wears away, our inner body, our inner life, is renewed each day again. Let us work, not for trinkets, but let us work for God. Let us take him in. Let him be our portion. Let him fatten us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.